And in trying to study for tonight, I came to realize that I really don't know the passage that well. So we may get a sort of a skim over lightly, but I hope that we can derive from it the main message of it. And it's the glory of our Lord Jesus in his humanity and the triumph of his humanity. It's just a wonderful, wonderful chapter. Chapter one is also very, very good, but number two is really wonderful. Let's do some reading from it. First of all, I'd like to begin with verse 5 of chapter 2 of Hebrews. You hear me all right, Cecil? Okay, we'll turn her up a little bit. All right. Okay. Verse 5, chapter 2 of Hebrews. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God hath given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he hath himself, has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also is faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of hope firm to the end. Now, I've read on into the third chapter here because this is one of the situations where you have a chapter break that really wasn't divinely guided. You look at chapter 3 and verse 1, and the first word is therefore. It's obviously he's drawing a conclusion, summing up what he said in the previous chapter, and that is that we're to consider the high priest, the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, an exhortation to consider him, not just an invitation, but it's an exhortation. We need to do it. We need to do it all the time. When we come to meet at the Lord's Supper, if you want to be prepared, and if I want to be prepared, truly to worship God in spirit and in truth, I have to spend some time in consideration of the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him. And out of that, I can get into the spirit of things, and into that I can get the truth, because I will go to the Word of God and learn of him there, and it prepares my heart to bring to God the delight I have found in his beloved Son. The same delight which he shares, you see, and we meet with God on that common basis, his well-beloved Son. And God is pleased when we honor his Son, for he's decreed that he should be honored equally as himself. And he who will not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So we have this exhortation here to consider the Lord Jesus Christ in this particular manner in which we have him presented to us as apostle and high priest. Now this is based on his humanity and his sufferings. The chapter 2 is largely focused on the humanity of the Lord Jesus, where chapter 1 is based on his deity. You look at chapter 1 and verse 8, and God says to the Son, but to the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. That's the theme. That's the focus of chapter 1, the deity, the Godhead glory of the Son of God. But in chapter 2, if you look at verse 9 of chapter 2, it says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering and death. Obviously, it's humanity here is under focus, and there's a very specific reason why this is so. So we want to consider his humanity, his sufferings, his victory over Satan, and the provision of aid for those that are tempted and tried and tested. There's a wealth of provision in the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes I think we miss this at the Lord's Supper, but there's a lot about him and how he pleased his Father continually as a man. How lovely and perfect was his life. There was no life like that. G. Campbell Morgan says his life is so awesome it terrifies me, as when he thinks of him and writes of him as a man. So perfect, so pleasing to God. His beloved Son, every step of the way, continually bringing new and fresh causes of delight as he moved here among the sons of men. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. What a wealth of provision there is for us in considering his humanity. We need to be reminded and exhorted to consider him the source of this great salvation, lest we slip away and find ourselves in some kind of situation where we think there's no provision made for us, and thus we become discouraged and ineffective for the Lord, and our faith is weakened. We need to have him before us. We need to spend time in the book, because that's where we'll meet him. That's where we get the truth as to the person of Christ, in the Bible, in God's word. Not from what other people say. There certainly are helps. Not necessarily from books, unless they're really, really good books. But first is the book, the Bible. We go to that. So the primary focus is on his humanity in chapter 2, and what he did in becoming incarnate, and how he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make a satisfaction for sin, to reconcile us to God, and provide for us that we might have aid in our struggle in life. So we want to consider him. Now the second thing that I read in chapter 3 was, there's this exhortation, and then I want to remind you, too, of the method that's used in the book of Hebrews in which this author deals with the problem. There's a real serious problem here that's caused this book to be written, and it was a potential apostasy that he is addressing here. These Christian Jews, Hebrew Christians, had become so discouraged by the persecution that they had endured, they were on the verge of giving up and turning back and going back into the Old Testament ways and rituals and all the rest of it. It's tantamount to turning from the light back into the darkness. Or perhaps in terms of what we might think today, giving up on Christ to go back into the world because there I can find life and live like I want to live. Well, what the writer is going to say, you can't do this and you mustn't do this, because if you do turn from Christ, you then have the light at the back, and you will be walking in the shadow of your own existence and in the darkness and away from him, and bring yourself under his judgment. So he is employing a particular method here to prevent this apostasy that is imminent at hand. And this method that he is using is simply this. He is presenting the supremacy of our Lord Jesus Christ everywhere. He's better than everything that they can even conceive of. In chapter 1, he goes to great length quoting the scriptures from the Old Testament, because that's the only scriptures they had, and proves his absolute deity. And God addresses him and calls him God. And he's the creator. He's the heir of all things. He's the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person. And he lists these titles and these description of Christ. It just lift him up. How can they possibly think that they are going to leave him and leave the Christian faith and go back into the Jewish ritual, that they're going to be gaining anything? What they will gain is freedom from persecution. And what they will lose is either salvation, because they never had come to Christ in the first place, or they will lose their testimony for God and the privilege of sharing in his sufferings, as Paul tells us in the book of Philippians. So his method is to lift up Christ, and he does it all the way through the book. And so the word better, in association with the Lord Jesus, is mentioned 13 times through the book of Hebrews. It's the same word better that Paul uses in Philippians when he says, for me to depart and to be with Christ is far better, he says, than to stay here on this earth and to suffer in the prison as I am, or even to stay here to minister to you. But to be with Christ is far better. And everything with the Lord Jesus is far better. And he begins to take these men. He takes Moses, Abraham, Melchizedek, Joshua, all the greats of the Old Testament, and he shows them to be just men, but how Christ is so much higher than every single one of them. So this is his method, you see, to present the Lord Jesus in his supremacy. Now, that I wanted to show you, he does that here with Moses. look at in chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. It speaks of Christ, who was faithful to him, appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. Somewhat of a similarity there. Verse 3, for this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. Moses was a servant in God's house in Israel. Christ built the house of Israel. He's Lord over it. And as you read things like this, through the New Testament in different spots, you begin to realize that the God of the Old Testament, the one who deals with men and who is speaking and exhorting and calling his people, is the Lord Jesus himself. It isn't God the Father. When Isaiah was commissioned, he writes in the sixth chapter, he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And he was given this glorious vision of the Almighty and the All-Holy One seated on a throne in a temple. It's really interesting. So it's a priest and a king. We've got a priest and a king there. Atonement and sacrifice and leadership and sovereignty, you see. The perfect one that we need. Anyway, and Isaiah sees this. You turn to John's gospel in the 12th chapter, and John tells you right there that the one he saw on the throne was Jesus Christ. That was him. So you see, the God that we meet in the New Testament is the one we meet in the Old Testament. He's the same one. It's Christ Jesus. Abraham had three men that came to him shortly before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Three came. And the one addresses him, and Abraham falls down before him and calls him Lord. So in this appearance, we have a Christophany, the Lord assuming a human form in order to manifest himself to Abraham. And Abraham prays, as you remember. That's when he intercedes on behalf of Sodom. If there's 50, will you destroy it? And he goes all the way down to 10, the possible size of Lot's family. It was about 10, if you calculate it out. And he says, I won't destroy it for 10. And then they leave and head towards Sodom, and two people show up at Sodom, two angels. But there were three that met Abraham.
And the one was the Lord Jesus Christ. It was him in a pre-incarnate revelation here involved on this earth. God's eyes are on this earth. As vast as the universe is, God's dealings are with this earth. The theory of evolution is a horrible, horrible lie. It is probably the biggest lie on the face of the earth. Maybe it's second place. The other lie is bigger. It's the one that the enemy whispers in the ear of every human being. You don't need God. You've got to assert your independence and show him you can do it on your own. It's some kind of lie like that. You don't need God. That's what he's whispering in every human. That may be the biggest lie there is, but certainly evolution would be number two. It destroys man from having any worth at all. It's a horrible theory. Do you know where evolution is being taught? Mostly it's in high school, but it's in the colleges. That's where the kids are being bombarded and brainwashed. And I read recently that the place where the highest suicide rate is among college students. That's the fruit of evolution. Abortion is the fruit of evolution. Racism is the fruit of evolution. The results of the thing are absolutely horrible. It's perfectly made for a rebel against God. It does away with God and gives him the freedom to live however he wants without having to trouble his conscience with thoughts of God and of his judgment. Evolution is a horrible, horrible teaching. It isn't benign at all. It's malignant and it's awful. And it should be repudiated. back in the Garden of Eden, when Adam was called to name all the animals, you remember when he named them? He was called to name, and it says there was no one found comparable to him. No evolution. You realize there was nothing among the animals that Adam could choose for a mate. There was no communication. As human beings can communicate, there was nothing comparable to Adam among the animals. No evolution. They're animals. That's all they are, is animals. Human beings are made in the image of God. And when evolution is taught, it destroys that concept entirely. And men become nothing. They lose their self-worth. They lose their purpose. The whole universe is without utter meaning, and it's hopeless. I have somewhere in my Bible a quote, a number of these great atheists and these big brains who have reasoned through this whole thing, and when they come up with Sir James Jeans, he says, civilization may be a disease that infects planets in their decay. Bertrand Russell was another one. I can't remember his whole quote. But the end of it, he says, everything that man hopes for, everything that he does is utterly useless because it's all going to be buried under a universe in ruins someday. In other words, the universe is going to destroy itself eventually. And everything that we are and have hoped for, it's all gone. Every one of these men, they're absolutely consistent. They're intellectually honest with the position they've taken. They've taken the position of rejecting God. And then they reason forth from there. Because there's no God, therefore, and what happens? Life is meaningless. Life has no meaning or value whatsoever. And you say, well, I'm a cog on the wheel on a bus. Well, if the bus doesn't have any destination or any purpose for existence, what makes the difference whether you're a cog on the wheel to make the bus run or not? It's meaningless. And that's what evolution does. It takes away from man. But when we come to the Bible, and we come to the God of the Bible, and we read a verse like this in chapter 2 and verse 9. This is wonderful. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for everyone. He died for all. Absolutely true. He died for every single individual. He knew my name before the worlds were created. There's a hymn that has this in it. I'd like to hear Mark sing it someday. I was in his mind
before all time, because he knew me, because he loved me. And it goes on. I was in his mind when Calvary's hill he climbed. I was in his mind when he died for all mankind. I was in his mind, and so were you. He knew us, everyone. And the hymn goes on, and when he comes again, I'll be in his mind, and he'll come for me. He died for, that's what gives you worth. God loves you. Christ died for you. That's what gives us infinite worth. And nothing else does. It's the Bible. It's this great salvation, this great person who was brought to us at infinite expense to himself. Why has he loved us so? Why has he loved us so? Why should he to Calvary go? Why did he love me so? It's beyond the ability of humans, really, to grasp. Evolution, it's bad stuff. I think that's what I'm trying to tell you. Okay. It's like a Calvin Coolidge. He went to church one day. His wife had to stay home. He was a man of few words, and he got back home. And she asked him, "What did the preacher talk about today?" "Sin," he said. "What did he say?" "He didn't like it." Okay. Christ is better than Moses. He's better than the angels. He's better than Abraham, Joshua, Melchizedek, Aaron, the priesthood, the sacrifices, the tabernacle, the Old Testament. He's better than it all. And he's higher than it all. He's more glorious and more wonderful. And he has all power in heaven and earth. So you see, by raising the Lord Jesus, he is in a sense creating faith, or giving them the opportunity to put their faith in somebody who's absolutely wonderful. Wonderful beyond description. And this is a faith-building thing to consider Christ Jesus as he is in the Word of God. Nothing will build my faith better than looking to him and discovering the truth about his person and his work and his relationships and everything I can about him in God's precious word. So the writer begins by demonstrating from Scripture, the Old Testament Scriptures, the supremacy of Christ. Now, there's another point in here. He begins by comparing him with the angels. He does this, it would seem, because if he had begun with Moses, it might be considered a real offense and an attack upon their faith if he began by saying, "Well, Jesus is better than your Moses," but he doesn't. He goes to the angels and he shows that he's the Lord of the angels, the creator of the universe himself. And by demonstrating his elevation and his supremacy over the angels, it would be reasonable that no one would take offense in pointing out that any human being was less than he was. So I think that's the way he starts with the angels and moves on to the other great men of the Old Testament. The path to great faith is in considering the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There in the pages of his word, he will be seen in his glory and in his grace. He will be seen in his Godhead glory and in the glories of his perfect humanity. The perfect Savior for sinners, the fitting High Priest, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. The Shepherd, the Friend of sinners, the Way, the Truth, the Life, the End, the Lord Jesus Christ, supreme above all in this world and in that which is to come. In the light of the greatness and the goodness of Christ, we then need to go to the beginning of chapter 2 and read another method in which he deals with this potential problem of an apostasy and turning back. Okay, first of all, he would have them consider Christ in his glory. Second of all, he would issue a warning, and there are a number, 4 or 5 of these through the book of Hebrews. They grow more severe as you progress into the book.
The first one occurs at the beginning of chapter 2, and it goes like this. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape? Now here God calls these people out of Egypt to himself, out in the wilderness. He enters into a covenant with them and gives them the Ten Commandments as the basis of this relationship, this covenant he has. He will do certain things if they will do certain things. It's a conditional covenant they have to fulfill in order to earn his blessing. And with this comes the Sabbath day, which they are to keep and not to violate the Sabbath day. And God puts the death penalty on those who violate the Sabbath. Well, as soon as the law is given, as soon as all the superstructure is dismantled from around Mount Sinai and the people go back, the first Sabbath day, I think it's the first Sabbath day, here they find a man out gathering sticks on the Sabbath day, presumably to build a fire to cook some food. God says if a man violates his Sabbath, he's to die. So they put him in their jail. They put him in ward, as it says. And they ask counsel of the Lord, what's to be done with this man? And God says, well, all the congregation is to gather together. You're to take the man out in the wilderness and you're to stone him to death. Does that seem harsh to you? He's just picking up a few sticks. You know, what's so bad about that? If it seems harsh to you, you're missing the whole point. This man defied God. He defied God. He was a rebel. He wasn't going to believe what God said. He defied him. He went right against what he said. God had already told him what the results and the would be for doing that. He had to die. He defied God. Now, the writer is saying here, if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, that man was killed for his defiance. How are we going to escape if we turn away from God speaking a second time? Only this time he's not speaking through law and symbols. He's speaking in Son. This is full revelation. This is far more glorious than the revelation of God in the Old Testament. He was never seen and fully known. He dwelt in the thick darkness. It was types and symbols. It was provision. It looked forward as it was all anticipatory to the coming of Christ. If we turn away from him now who speaks to us from heaven, what will be the judgment for those who fail in that and go ahead and defy him? Yes, that's the reasoning here. That's the severity of the warning. You've bought into something here, and whether you know it, you and I have made a commitment that if we're called to die for Christ, we better respond to it because there's nothing we can turn to. You can't, there's nothing. We have nothing but him. Our entire sufficiency is him. And when he deals with us and he brings us down, and through circumstances at work or home or wherever, and we're tried to the utmost, we're to humbly receive it and turn to him, not from him. Turn to him. It is an activity of his love that he chastens every son that he receives. And if you don't receive chastening from God and your conscience is not exercised, you're not a child of God. Now, that's not me. That's Hebrews chapter 10, 11, 12. Thank you. You can check yourself. If God never deals with you, be concerned. Be concerned. He deals with every one of us. When he deals, nobody deals with you like God does. He makes all man's beauty to consume away like a moth. Oh, the times he's dealt with me. There is nothing you can wind up. There is absolutely nothing good within you at all. I mean, you think you're an okay person and you're acceptable to friends and family. When God deals with you, you realize there's nothing good in your flesh whatsoever.
that it's a we're a barrel of corruption. all right, we got to get to what we're going to do here. The warning, okay? The warning is a method he's dealing. There's five of them, I think, in the book. It's another method. We want to note these things because perhaps we too need to employ the method the Spirit of God uses in dealing with severe problems and take our leading from him. Verse 5, he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. We're going to talk about, somebody stole this all the time. This is the introduction we've done. Have I been here before? Okay, what is going to happen in this passage? He's going to talk about the humanity of the Lord Jesus. The reason he's going to do this is because the Jews were coming to these Christians who had chosen Christ as their Savior, and they were telling them, now listen, this Jesus you believe in, he cannot be the Messiah. He possibly can. Our Messiah, they would say. Our Messiah is mighty. Our Messiah is going to bring us to be the great nation again and to have all the nations flow to Jerusalem. And we will be first. Our Messiah will control the earth. Our Messiah is mighty. He could never go through the shame and the death that man Jesus went through. And they threw this up in the face of the Christians. And they made his humanity and his suffering a terrible, terrible shame. You see, the cross was the final stroke that spread over the person of the Lord Jesus and over his ministry and over everything that he did, this terrible thing of shame. It was a terrible, terrible. To be crucified back then was the lowest, most disgusting expression of man's loathing of a person that could be had. You would be crucified, you see. The cross did not mean what it has come to mean to us, a symbol that you would gladly wear or put on the church or something like that. It was a thing of terrible shame. And that is what lay upon these Hebrews, that the one they had believed in was despised. He was a despised man, and everything about him was shameful. His whole ministry ended in death. It was a failure. It was full of loss. He's a loser. That's what they were told. You've companied with a despised loser, the Jews would tell him. What this man is going to do, he's going to show how the Lord Jesus in his humanity had to suffer. If he could not be the Messiah unless he suffered exactly the way he suffered, because it was all predicted in the Old Testament. He's going to show us that his humanity is a triumphant humanity, that he has won back for man's place in God's sight. He has won back the sovereignty that we're destined to have. When God created man on the earth, he created in him his own image, and he gave him the rule of this earth. He was to be the vice ruler of this earth, under God and with God and through God together. Man was to subdue the world, and how far beyond this dominion was to extend, I don't know. Maybe Gene Roddenberry hit a thought when he invented Star Trek and you know, had man going off into at warp speed to conquer the universe. Maybe that was our destiny, to eventually go out into the universe and to populate the universe in cooperation with God. But man was given the ability to rule over the animals. It was a wonderful submission that resulted. Things were not as they are now. He was made in the image of God with authority and with power and a sovereignty to himself. And all that was destroyed when sin came in. Well, when sin came in, did God give up his purpose in creating men? No, he did not give up his purpose. And the Lord Jesus Christ has won that back. Mankind will never be able to realize what God intentionally created us for.
Man's direction is always down into sin and into darkness. Read chapter 1 of Romans. It's a downward path into destruction and into sin of the most vile character, away from God into darkness. Man will never go up the mountain, as they say, and we'll all eventually become one in the perfect knowledge of God. Man's direction is down. We needed somebody to rescue us. We needed somebody to pay a debt. We needed somebody to lift us from the direction we were going in and to save us. And this is where the humanity of Christ comes in. He became a man in order that he might suffer. What we lost could only be gained back by the suffering of the Son of God and the payment for sin on the cross. So you see, his humanity becomes this great thing of triumph. His humanity isn't this shameful thing that the Jews were inflicting on their brethren that had become Christians. It's a glorious humanity, and he has defeated all of our foes by becoming a man. This is the wonder of verse 9 and verse 10. Look at verse 10 in your Bible. It was fitting for him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. B.F. Westcott, I copied this as a quote. See if I can read it. This is a page out of my old Bible. The sufferings of Christ in the fulfillment of his work corresponds with the truest concept which man can form of the divine nature. Simple language. God never was so glorified as when his Son died for sinners. It was fitting for him. It was fitting. It was becoming to him that he should make the captain of our salvation perfect through sufferings. The cross defines God as nothing else does. There is the final word on what is the character of the God we worship and serve. He sacrificed his Son to release us from our sins. It's amazing. It is absolutely amazing that he has done this for us. He has a delight in us. It goes on. For it was fitting for him. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Is he ashamed of us? Is he ashamed of us? No, he isn't ashamed of us. Look what it says here, verse 12. I will declare your name to my brethren. This is also in John 17. He is going to open our understanding to all the mysteries of God. He's going to declare the name of God to us. That stands for everything that God is. He will give us the perfect understanding. No man knows the Father but the Son. Neither knows any man the Son but the Father. And he to whom the Son chooses to reveal him, inscrutable beyond knowledge, those two persons of the Godhead. But he is going to take his Father, he's going to take God and reveal the name of God to us. That's a family thing. That is his great joy, to reveal to us what his God is like and our God. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. If you travel through the New Testament, you will find he is always in the midst of people. His delights were with the sons of men. Whether he's out in the marketplace, or whether he's with the disciples, or he's got the children around him, he was always in the midst of a group of people. And here he is in the midst of the church. He has got all the brethren that he has saved through his precious blood. They are gathered about him, and he is the choir leader. He is the song leader. He leads the song of thanksgiving to God for what has transpired. Behold, I and the children whom God has given me. He sings to his Father with great delight. for he sees of the travail of his soul and is satisfied. He's satisfied with us. He, the infinite creator, he leads a song of praise unto God. The sun, capital S, and the suns, little s, and from amidst of us, he leads a song of praise unto God. No, he's not ashamed of us. Again, verse 13, here am I in the children whom God has given me. Well, it goes on and on. He then deals with the devil. The devil had the power of death. That's not an easy thing to devise a means to. It doesn't mean the devil had the power to kill people. There's a number of scripture. One that comes to my mind is from Proverbs, where it says, wisdom is speaking, and wisdom says, all they that hate me love death. It doesn't say they love to die. It says they love death. They love the experience of a life without God. They love the darkness. They love the sin. And that will be their reward if they continue in that. Wisdom says, and the abandonment of it, all they that hate me love death. So there is an experience of life which people are living, which cannot really be called life. It's a living death. That's what the world has. If you aspire to nothing more than that, you need to be saved, because you're on the pathway to a lost eternity, to hell, to the place of the unforgiven, where Christ can never come and rescue you. He defeats the devil. He takes away from him the power of death. He releases those who through all their lifetime in the fear of death were in bondage, because this fear hung over their lives and weighed upon them, afraid of death. He releases men from that. He passes by the angels. It means he did not lay hold of their nature. They did not get the chance for redemption. The angels were passed by, and he descended here. He took hold of the seed of Abraham and was born a Jew. And when he made the decision to become a Jew, there was an obligation to carry this thing all the way to the end. It says, therefore, he was behooved in all points to be made like to his brethren, that he might be a merciful high priest, merciful toward men, and faithful toward God, to make propitiation or satisfaction for the sins of the people. And he made satisfaction. He satisfied God. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Notice the wording carefully. He suffered being tempted. Temptation brought suffering to him. There was nothing in him that responded to anything evil. There was no sin in Christ. It brought him suffering. It brought him grief and pain. Temptation did. And so he is able to sympathize with us in a time of trial, in a time of sorrow and loss, in a time where we're going through very unpleasant circumstances. He comes to our aid. The old King James word is succor, help, just at the right moment. There was a day when David, aging as he was, the mighty warrior of Israel, was out, and they were engaged in battle. And this man from the Philistines, or whatever nation he was from, had knocked David to the ground, and he was about to plunge his sword into the midst of David's body. And one of David's mighty men came, and it uses the word succor there. He succored him and slew the man that was about to kill David. And from that time on, they did not allow him to go out to battle anymore. So obviously he had some physical weakness at that point in his life. But that man came just at the right time with just the right amount of help. And that's what Christ Jesus will do for us
in trial, in temptation, and in need. He will be there because he loves us, because he's not ashamed of us, because he died for every one of us and he knows your name. Who shall condemn us now, since Christ has died and risen and gone above, for us to plead at the right hand of love? Who shall condemn us now? 'Tis God that justifies. Who shall recall his pardon or his grace? Or who the broken chain of guilt replace? 'Tis God that justifies. The victory is ours. For us in might came forth the mighty one. For us he fought the fight, the triumph won. The victory is ours. So there's no shame attached to his humanity whatsoever. In fact, it's a glorious humanity. It is a triumphant humanity. And we can go to it and feed upon it. And that is what we are told to do. Whosoever eats my body and drinks my blood has life. We're well over time, I apologize. But I hope that in some measure we're able to realize what these people too were hopefully able to realize, the gloriousness of the humanity and the triumph of the Lord Jesus in restoring to us God's original purpose and a sovereignty that will eventually be ours in a coming day. Let's close in prayer. We thank you again for your word, our Father, and commit it to you in the glories of your Son. You've elevated him far above all in the pages of your word. May our hearts be drawn evermore in a greater and fuller attachment to this blessed man who is our Lord and our Savior. We thank you again and commit ourselves to your care as we break up to go home. In Jesus' name, amen.